We are going to continue in Colossians. If you are new with us this morning, we are glad that you are here. We always pray you would feel a friendly, warm welcome from the Redeemer family. More importantly, that your mind and your heart and your eyes would be pointed to Jesus Christ, and he would be exalted in your heart and minds today. We've been working through Colossians for a few weeks. We come now to Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15. We'll only get through verses 6 and 7 today, but we're going to sort of take this section as a whole and work on it for a few weeks here together. We've said that the theme of Colossians is the preeminence of Jesus Christ over all things visible and invisible. The occasion for the letter, which simply just means what was taking place that prompted Paul to write this letter, there are a few occasions, but one of the main ones is that the church in Colossae, growing Christians in Colossae and Laodicea, are starting to be infiltrated with some false teaching. It's coming in a lot of different forms, and some forms of legalism, forms of superstition, and while we don't know exactly what the nature of it was, it is challenging the people to start adding some things to Christ. And so what Paul is going to do, as we said, is take this theme of the preeminence of Jesus Christ, and really he has labored now through prayer, through explaining, through doxology, through explaining his own ministry to this point, to labor to lay out the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And he is going to move now to how that should be operating in their lives. And verses 6 through 15 of chapter 2 really serve as that hinge that moves us from one place of thinking about Christ's preeminence to how then it should affect our lives. If indeed you have been forgiven, you have been reconciled, you are in union with Christ. When we say in union with Christ, simply that you've been reconciled to him, you are connected to him in such a way that the benefits of his saving work, that what he has done on the cross for us, we benefit from that. That the Lord would be just to look on Christ and to pardon us. And then we live our lives now in union, both present blessings and blessings to come, in union with Jesus Christ. And if we are in union with Christ, whom Paul has already said through Colossians, is the image of God, is the mystery of God, is the wisdom of God. If all of that is true, then it should change the way you live. It should affect the way you think. It should conform you that you are looking to Christ then for guidance, for direction, for wisdom. And the church at Colossae is beginning to think, okay, I have some Christ, but I need to look elsewhere for fulfillment. Look elsewhere for some guidance. Look elsewhere. And Paul is going to try to bring us back in this moment to Christ. I'm going to read the text. I'll read 6 through 15. And then, as I said, we'll come back and look at verses 6 and 7 together. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, begins verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. What does he mean by receiving Christ Jesus the Lord? We need to guard here against anachronism or sort of reading back the way a contemporary person might talk about receiving Christ into how it would have most certainly been meant, what Paul is saying. Often when we think of receiving Christ, we're influenced by maybe revivalism in the last century or two, and we think of that initial invitation of Jesus into our hearts. Perhaps you say we accept Christ, this idea of we invited him into our hearts. And that's not wholly off base. There's certainly, it links with theological things that we see in Romans or Ephesians, for example, that talks about us confessing Jesus Christ and Christ dwelling in our hearts. And yet it is a wrong conception to boil this idea, especially here, of receiving Christ simply to an idea of I said the sinner's prayer. I invited Jesus into my heart. He has a corner of my heart now. I've accepted him. That's not what is being pushed here. When he says to receive the truth of Christ, the term is used to speak of the transmission of teaching. That one person has transmitted truth or teaching to another person, or one generation to another person, to transmit a way of understanding the world, a way of understanding yourself. So he says he has received Christ. So they are transmitting not just a set of doctrines, but a person. It is the receiving of Christ, of the truth, of all that there is in Christ. It's going to be closely identified with later, and we'll look at it. This is such a rich text as we will get into it. It's not always the simplest, but this receiving Christ is going to be somewhat identified with baptism, where we are identifying with Christ, that we are entering in, we're getting this covenant initiation sign. It's a sign of entering into the covenant. That we are receiving Christ and all that he is, all that he has offered to us. So to receive Jesus is simply not just to accept him as a Savior and give a little place to him, but it is to receive him as Paul has explained him to this point. That's why it starts, therefore. And who is the Savior? He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. All things were made through him. They are for him. All things are for his glory. He is the revelation of God. He has made God known to us. He is the fulfillment of all prophecy. All of it points to him. As he says, he is the yes and the amen of everything that has come before. As Jesus Christ himself would tell us, he is the interpreting principle for the Old Testament. What is he said? How have you not known this? All of the prophets and the Psalms, the law, it all testifies to me. And it is this that we are receiving. All of it, Jesus Christ as you see in the text, as Lord, as Master, as Creator, as worthy, as absolutely preeminent. As you have received him, it's really the idea here, because the word will come up again later on in this section, is the idea of tradition. Now, it's good. Protestants, we get all nervous, I know tingly senses when you say the word tradition, and rightfully so. We've talked about tradition. There are human traditions that it talks about later in this text. Those things that have sort of usurped God's word. Things that people have placed and added around Scripture that either cloud Scripture or are starting to replace it in many people's lives. Certainly it's not this sort of tradition. Paul is talking about the Christian tradition, as explained by the prophets, by the apostles, by his own ministry. That's why he's labored to tell you about his ministry. the tradition of Christ, where it talks about he has made up what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Not that there was any merit lacking in what Christ has done, but he was being an invisible example of suffering well for the sake of others. That he labored to make the full scope of Scripture known. It is this tradition of the apostles. It is the tradition of the prophets as they have laid the foundation for us. As Jesus Christ is presented in the Gospels, this is what we have received in receiving Christ. So the emphasis he is making is not that we just added Jesus and he was knocking and we invited him in. We have received the whole of this, that Jesus Christ is all in all. He is who he says he is. Savior, Lord, King, Reconciler, Forgiver, Redeemer, God, fully God in the flesh. And so it's with this emphasis, as you have received him, so walk in him. So walk in him. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In a sense, Paul is binding them by their own confession or by their own testimony. Based on your own confession that Jesus Christ is all of these things, if he is Lord and Master and Creator and all things are for him and to him and through him, then that is going to change, to shape, to form the way that you think and the way that you live. To walk in him, the idea of to conduct yourself, to order your life. I'm going to give you the tense of these verbs. It is important. It's a kind of a part of the sermon here, so it's not just to show off that I know some grammar. It's a present active imperative that he is giving. So walk in him. So it's an imperative. It's a command. He's commanding the people. It's active. This is something you are to do. Christian, you confess Christ, you've received him, not just a little bit of teaching, you've received Christ and all that he is, according to the prophets and the apostles and the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have received him, so walk in him. And then it's a present. This is to be taking place right now in your life. To walk carries a couple ideas as it speaks about conducting, but I think the ideas we've seen already in Colossians, but is to walk in Christ is to persevere and to advance. Or we could say to abide and to proceed. I'm walking in Christ, I am persevering in the faith, and I'm moving forward. So if you are here and you are a Christian, this describes you. You have received Christ in this way. So you are to walk in him. You are to abide, and you are to move forward. Now we know in our Christian life, this ongoing walk, rarely is it just like a nice, steady, you know, we're more sort of staggering, and times are fast, sometimes we're slow, we almost move back. Our walk can be up and down, and yet you've received Christ, walk in him. That's the emphasis. That's the sermon. I'm not done. Don't get excited. That's the main point. So walk in him. Persevere and proceed. And then what Paul does after that is then he gives us four metaphors to show us what he kind of fill out and give shape to what it means to walk in Christ. We are in union with Christ. If we have received him, how then do we walk in him? And these four metaphors, they overlap, but they also give us different angles, different points. So we're going to look at these four metaphors together to give shape to us as Christians who have received Christ, again, not just an invitation into our heart, but received him as he is offered in the gospel. We have taken that on as our confession, as our worldview, as our ethic, as our defining belief. So walk in him. What does that look like? The four metaphors: a well-rooted tree, a solidly built house, a confirmed and settled legal document and an overflowing jug of wine. All right, a well-rooted tree. First, the tense of it. You'll see that there. So walk in him, rooted. Rooted. That's a aorist. It's something that has happened in the past, and it is passive. That is, it's an action that's been done to you. So while there's certainly texts that talk about us kind of getting our roots down into Christ, here, the example, here what he is saying, the metaphor is, you have been rooted. That Christ, as the gardener, has done a once-for-all planting of you into the person of Jesus Christ and all of his benefits. You have been rooted. We could think of it this way. Paul would have said it earlier this way. You who were once alienated, enemies to God, in Christ Jesus, because he has reconciled you in his body on the cross, he has transferred you from the domain of darkness, and he has planted you over here in the kingdom of his Son, the domain of light. He has rooted you over here in the age to come, a citizen of heaven. That the rooted in Christ implies a couple of things. I think, one, it implies the source of life, nourishment. That our life, our nourishment, comes from Jesus Christ. I think it also implies security. That our roots are sunk down deeply so that when the hurricane winds of providence and life blow our way, we are firmly rooted in Christ. You draw your nutrition for your life from Christ. You draw your security from Christ. This is why Paul prays for them, that they would increase in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can think of that, of roots just going deeper. That they would be built up in faith. This is Paul saying to you, this is his job as a ministry, the church of Colossae, to proclaim all of Jesus Christ. That your roots would go deeper and deeper. That they would be rooted in Christ. They would be secure when the winds of life blow. So the church at Colossae is facing this false teaching coming from different directions. And it seems to be a little bit of like, yes, yes, Jesus, I get it. But also, and he's saying, no, it's not adding anything to Jesus. It's not putting down roots anywhere else except in Christ. That's why we go to the Word again and again and again, week after week, the means of grace to be rooted in him. Second metaphor that he gives is a solidly built house. That you would be rooted and built up in him. Now we come back to a present tense, built up, but again it's passive. That you are being built up. The imagery here, again, is Christ as that master carpenter, shaping, carving, placing together, building up those who have received him, rooted and being built up. I think there is both an individual and a corporate application for this, individually. That he would build you up corporately, that he, as we as living stones, being placed together, growing together into the image of God. Part of building up, if you've ever done any building, especially in Pittsburgh where it's all these old buildings, it begins with a lot of deconstruction or demolition. Sometimes that demolition, that pruning work, we feel that in our lives, don't we? As God builds us up, there's a lot of things that he needs to chisel away from our affections and our hearts and our minds. I just say that we wouldn't despise that pruning, difficult work. Often we're built up through affliction, through sorrow, through difficulty. The Lord uses that to build and to shape us, to do that renovating work in our lives. So you've received Christ Jesus, all that he is, as he has offered it into the gospel. So walk in him, rooted, that you would find security, your nourishment, just going deeper and deeper into Christ. This ongoing building up, that God is doing this work of replacing the old with the new. The sanctifying, renovating work. Thirdly, a confirmed and settled document. Now you might say, well, where are you seeing that? Well, it isn't that obvious in the English, but it is obvious. When you see that word established, it's in use, it refers to like a legal document that has been confirmed. This isn't a perfect illustration, but you can almost think that's been notarized or sealed. It's certified, it's been approved, the argument has been made, and this has been finalized, verified, certified. You've been established in that way. He's going to go back to similar imagery later in Colossians chapter 2. We read it a little bit ago, where it talks about being forgiven. He says, how is that done? He has taken that the debt, the legal and the legal demands against you, and he's nailed that to the cross. That is everything that Satan had to accuse you with. He has forgiven you of it, and he has nailed it to the cross as if it is to certify you forgiven. And so here it has this idea of being established, to be certified. God saying, I've given you my promises. I guarantee you, it's really another word on assurance. We talked about this last week, the verses 1 through 5 in Colossians chapter 2. The theme there in that little text is that the people would reach full assurance. And later he says, what is that? That you would be established or firm in your faith. To be fully assured is to have those roots go down deep into the promises and the work of Christ. That's where that assurance is found. The scripture speaks about finding assurance subjectively as well. By someone's fruits, you will know them. But as we said, the first and last and longest gaze is always at Jesus Christ and his promises and his accomplishments for our assurance. If you want to walk in him, you need to be established, have this firmness of faith, this assurance in Jesus Christ that your walk would continue. Again, this established is a perfect tense, means something that happened in the past but has ongoing effect, and it's also a passive verb. So you've been established, you are being established, that you look away from yourself to what Christ has done. The reason I keep telling you the tense, because I think it's interesting when you get to this point and you stop, and you think, okay, Paul leads with one imperative. He tells you, walk in Christ. And then the first three ways he tells you to do that are all of these passive things that have happened to you. To me, that's interesting. If I tell my kids, you know, well, it's not the top of my head, it's not going to go well, but clean up your room, pick this up. I'm giving them a command, and then I'm filling in little things to do to help fulfill that bigger command. When Paul here tells them to walk in Christ, he just starts talking about all that God has done for them and to them. So how do we understand this? And I think, again, this paradigm we see all the time in Scripture. And we really need to become comfortable with it and embrace it and celebrate it. That God gives commands in Scripture and we are to take them seriously. He tells you, he gives you responsibility. He tells you that to take things seriously, to have devotion in your life, to work out your own salvation. He gives you these commands. And alongside of it are all of these promises that none of this takes place except by the sovereign grace of God working in and through you. Paul's already said this about his own ministry. You remember, how does he describe his ministry? As toil, struggle, and agony. That is, he's laboring. It's an athletic illustration. You think, have you seen like those 400-meter races where they come to the line, they just like almost dive across the line, fall down? That there is nothing left in the tank. Paul's talking about that's how he ministers to them. And then he describes it, all of it by the energy of God, all of it because they are already have been reconciled by God, all of it takes place by the power of God, and any fruit is from God. It's this holy work of grace of God in your life, and yet you've received Christ. Now give attention to working that out, to walking in Him. But you don't find your assurance in your walk. You find your assurance in the faith by which you walk in Christ. You find your assurance in Christ, in His accomplishments. To go back to the epistle right before Colossians, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Two verses that sandwich these truths together as well as anywhere. That work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And what's the very next verse? For it's God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That is what the Christian walk, receiving Christ, looks like. Devotion, fidelity, attention. All of it in God's grace, by God's grace, and for His glory. And so, Paul continues, walk in Him gives you three things that have taken place. And then the last one, and admittedly, I gave a little extra context to the metaphor, so you can take it or leave it a little bit, but that abounding in thanksgiving. The abounding there is that idea of overflowing in thanksgiving. I gave the example of a jug of wine, simply as I think about Christ's first miracle at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. If you remember that, where He turns the water into wine. If you read that text carefully, it's six stone jars they use for purification. And He takes it and He tells them to fill it up with water, and He turns all of those overflowing into wine, which is 150 gallons when you do the math from the text. In the picture there is that in these purification jars, the wine is a better purifier than the water. It's a better cleanser than the water, because it represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And what flows is joy and abundance and the gladness of heart that wine often pictures. He says the Christian walk ought to be characterized this way, as abounding in thanksgiving. I looked back over the notes, and this is the sixth time, which you're probably getting sick of hearing it, that this has either been the main point or a sub-point in the book of Colossians, is gratitude. But every time Paul rehearses what God has done, he rehearses how he's praying for them, and he rehearses how they should be living, he goes back and he hits gratitude, gratitude, gratitude. Gratitude should be a distinguishing mark of the church. Gratitude should be a distinguishing mark of the church. That we are filled with thanksgiving. Because we are people who belong to an age to come, to the kingdom of the Son. Our gratitude is not placed on anything that can be taken away. It shouldn't ebb and flow. Yes, life is hard, life is difficult. The gratitude is sometimes mixed with great joy and sometimes mixed with a lot of sorrow. But our gratitude is in Christ, because in the past, He has reconciled. He has accomplished our reconciliation in His body on the cross. In time, that is being applied and worked out in our life so that we the very foundation of all, await a hope that is set aside for us, that is kept by God, awaiting for us, that is unshakable. Our gratitude is planted deep in what we have received from Christ in all of his fullness and being in union with him. One writer wrote it this way, and I'll end with this. As he spoke about gratitude as it relates to the church and Christian, he says, "The true nature of faith impels us to gratitude. For true faith, embracing Christ as the Savior, is wont to warm the heart itself with gratitude towards God. Hence we learn, true faith does not consist within gratitude. For he who, through faith, sees himself delivered from the jaws of hell and designed for the glory of heaven cannot but be grateful to the author of such a plan." If you confess Christ, you have received him, not as an addition into your heart with everything else. You have received him completely as he is offered in his fullness. So walk in him, rooted, finding your nourishment, finding your security, rooted in him, being built up, that ongoing work, established, finding our assurance in the promises of Christ, and abounding, overflowing with gratitude for his work in us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this text. Lord, it is always good for us to be reminded, Lord, through doxology, as we praise you, we rehearse what you've done, then we see how that should be fleshing itself out day to day, week to week in our lives. Lord, and as we see it, we're reminded this walking in Christ is not a repaying anything that you have done. We cannot pay you back. For as we walk in you, we simply are just receiving more grace. It's more grace pouring in and through our lives. So as we rejoice in the work you are doing, might we give attention and be serious to avail ourselves consistently to the means of grace, the fellowship of the saints, your word, prayer, worship, the table, those things that you give us to help root us and build us up and establish us so we might always be abounding in thanksgiving.